Now, shall we continue in the first chapter of Jonah? The verses that we're going to look at this morning are from verse 11 to verse 16. And we'll read again the whole of the first chapter. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it off them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let us just read our verses for this morning again, from verse 11 to verse 16. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not innocent blood upon us. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. In those verses from the book of Jonah that we looked at last week, we said that we were going to look at the verses under 4 main headings: the discovery of Jonah, and then the interrogation of Jonah by those pagan sailors, Jonah's confession, and then the sailor's reaction that followed on the heels of that confession. But in fact, by the time we had got to the end of the part of Jonah's confession, we didn't go on to look at the sailor's reactions to that confession. Now, it doesn't really affect us very much, because the verses that we take up this morning, and the first of the verses, is really a continuation of that reaction of the sailors to the words that Jonah has spoken. But first of all, I want us just to look back at that verse 10 just for a moment, so that we'll have dealt with all the verses as much as possible and see something of that sailor's reaction to Jonah when he has confessed before them that he is an Hebrew and that he fears the Lord, the God who made the heaven and made the sea and the dry land. Then it says in verse 10, "Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." You remember when the storm was raging that the men were afraid. They were sailors, they were used to storms, no doubt, but never a storm that had come like this. And they began to fear in the storm. But now that Jonah tells them that he has fled from the presence of the Lord, this Lord God who had made the sea in which the storm now existed, then it says the men were exceedingly afraid. And it's a good thing when people become exceedingly afraid. And these men, for all their paganism and all their heathenism, their minds, you see, are now beginning to be molded according to God's will and purpose. Jonah tells them about this Lord, about this God who has made all things and has made this sea. And when he tells them then that he fled from the presence of this Lord, and this is why all this trouble had come upon them, then they were exceedingly afraid, it says. And why not? For if God could do a thing like this, you see, and pour out his judgment, as it were, his chastisement, upon one of his own servants who had turned away and fled from him, then, as Peter says in that epistle, he says, what will be the end of them that believe not the gospel? If judgment must become begin at the house of God, then those who learn that and know that, then they should be exceedingly afraid. If God can buffet his own people, if he can chastise his own people, if he can come with a rod and smite his own people to bring them into conformity with his will and purpose, then what is he going to do in that day when he comes with the rod of his anger against those that believe not the gospel? And these men, you see, they're beginning to see with something like spiritual eyesight. And they look at all this that has been wrought on account of this servant of God's disobedience. And if all this is done on account of one of this God's servant's disobedience, then what about their unbelief? And the men feared exceedingly, it says, and were exceedingly afraid. Not just afraid as they had been in the storm, but exceedingly afraid when they come to know who the agent of this storm is, even this God from whom this prophet has fled. You see, honesty isn't lost. Jonah is quite honest about the state that he's in. And because he's honest with the men, then this is the result and this is the reaction of the men on account of Jonah's honesty. And his honesty's never lost. Now see the pagans' reaction then. Again, then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" It's another rebuke, you see. It's another one of those searching questions, every bit as searching as the words that that sailor had come down into the hold of the ship with. "What meanest thou, O sleeper? What are you doing there sleeping in the midst of the storm?" And here's another question, just every bit as searching, when he tells them that he has fled from the presence of this God who has made the heavens, the sea, the dry land, who makes all things, this God that he says he fears, when he tells them that he has fled from this God, then they say, "Why hast thou done this? My, if you believe that this is such a God, how did you ever think you were going to fly from him?" And Jonah has no answer. And the reason he has no answer, my friends, is because there is no answer. And there's no answer to disobeying God. And when we disobey God and fail to fulfill his will and purpose, well, the world has every right, you see, to come with accusation and to come with a searching question for our hearts. Why have you disobeyed your God? If you say that he gave up his only son to be your savior, and you're saved with nothing short of the blood of Jesus Christ, the only begotten son of God, yet you walk in disobedience from time to time, why have you walked in disobedience? Why hast thou done this? You see, Jonah, as I say, has no answer because there is no answer. And none of us have any answer, my friends, why we disobey God. Why we fail to fulfill the will and the purpose of God that he sets before us, not one of us has any answer. And that's why we return to the Lord, if we do return from our backsliding of heart. And we return like the prodigal to be reconciled. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Why hast thou done this? And Jonah can't answer. No more than any one of us can answer the question why we disobey the Lord. They are exceedingly afraid, and they're exceedingly astounded too, if you like. And they just can't figure out this prophet of God, this servant of this God, that they have now learnt something about. They can't figure out a man like this who has done a thing like this. Why hast thou done this? Now then, as I say, the first verse of our verses for this morning then are really a continuation of that reaction. Then said they unto him in verse 11, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And you see that they've been affected in some way by this God that Jonah has told them about. They have begun to have some reverence in their heart for a God that can work like this. And so they go to the prophet of this God to consult the prophet himself. What kind of sentence is going to be carried out upon him? And sentence must be carried out in these verses. The title of our first sermon, I think I mentioned this, was Disobedience in Action, when Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. And the title of the second sermon, I don't know whether I said this or not, but it was Disobedience Pursued, when God went out in pursuit of his disobedient prophet. Last week we had Disobedience Uncovered, when the lot was cast and Jonah's sin was uncovered before all the men. And this week then it's Disobedience Sentenced, because disobedience must be sentenced. And see in our verses for this morning then that there are three things especially. There's the passing off the sentence, and this is what Jonah is invited to do now. And then there's an attempt to avert the sentence on the part of the pagan seamen. And then finally we see the sentence executed. Now let's look then at the passing of the sentence. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous, the storm hadn't abated one bit. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Jonah takes, you see, and he applies the guilt of what has happened here right at his very own feet. He has learned to judge himself, and that's exactly what he does. You see that pall of guilt that still hangs over that ship. And the men are guilty, of course there is, they are, but Jonah is still going to have to lay the guilt at his own feet, for what has happened there has happened on account of Jonah's actions to what the Lord has commanded him to do. And you see, he invites the sentence to be passed. But he invites the sentence to be passed because certain things have now begun to take place in his heart and his mind. We just don't speak. Or at least sometimes we don't speak just out of a void. But we usually speak because we have turned over something in our heart and in our mind. And that's exactly what Jonah has done here. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. That's the sentence that he passes on himself. But the sentence comes rolling in the back of this. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. You see, my friends, Jonah's beginning to come into a better relationship with his God again. Jonah's a great prophet. He's a prophet that has gone away from God. He's a prophet that has rebelled against his God. But he's a prophet of his God. God raised him up and used him mightily in the past. God will use him mightily again. And now he has lapsed, but still with all, you see, we see him coming back now into a right relationship with his God. And you see what the right relationship is to begin with. He's beginning to get his mind conformed to the mind of God. You see what had happened to Jonah when he had risen up and fled in disobedience from his God. He had abandoned his reasoning. He had abandoned his mind. His heart had begun to take control of his mind. He began to fear. He began to tremble. He began to look at the commission to go in and to preach to those pagan people in Nineveh. And his heart began to tremble. And his heart overruled his mind. Now that's what sin does. Sin launches its attack, you see, on the minds of men. And when the devil can get our minds taken away from God, then it's a comparatively easy victory that he's going to have. And had Jonah just sat down for 1 minute, my friend, as the Lord told about the man in the parable, and those who are going to come into the kingdom, they'll sit down and they'll count up the cost, like a man who's going to build a building, to see if he's got material to finish the building. And if Jonah had settled down, you see, and let his mind be confirmed to the command that God was setting before him, then he would never have risen up and fled with trembling of heart to try and go down into Tarshish. That runs right through the Bible. Says the Apostle Paul, yes, these are hard times that we live in. Why, he's been persecuted, he's been beaten with rods, he's been smitten, he's been cast into prison. But he says, you see, I've got a set of scales in my life. And he says, I reckon that all the sufferings of this present time, they're not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that is laid up for them that love the Lord. Now, what was he doing but this? He was sitting down, you see. He was bringing all the things of this present time and he was setting them on the scales of his mind. And he was weighing them up with what God had promised to give them at the end. And because the balance came out right in favor of that eternal weight of glory, then Paul went on to serve the Lord through thick and thin, wading knee-deep in mud and in blood too if he had to serve the Lord. It's what Moses did. When he looked around at all the allurements of Egypt, of all the grandeur that he lived in that palace of Pharaoh. And then he reflected on the God of the Hebrews who were in bondage in that land, the God that he had learned to love and adore and had been taught of. And he counted not the pleasures of Egypt, you see, those pleasures of sin for a season, but he thought the best thing was to be counted as a child of God, suffering all and all as it would be. He weighed it up, you see. And when he weighed it up, he knew that the present wasn't the important thing. It was what lay before him. It's the thing that lies behind that illustration about the drunkard, who looks on the wine when it's red, when it moveth in the cup, when it giveth its colour. And he's attracted to it, you see, for the present. And he takes off it. But, says Solomon in all his wisdom, he says, in the end it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And that goes beyond the drunkard. Oh, it's true of the drunkard, I've said often. No one ever sets out to be an alcoholic. nor no one ever sets out to be a backslider from their God, nor a rebel from their God, nor disobedient to their God. But if the drunkard didn't look on the redness of the wine, but looked on the end effect of the wine, then he would cast the wine from him. And if Jonah, the disobedient prophet of God, had looked on the end result of his disobedience and not on the immediate reaction of his heart, then he would have risen up in joy and gone into Nineveh to preach the word of the Lord to the pagans there. He hadn't done that. That's the thing that he hadn't done. He had abandoned his reasoning. Now, you see, he begins to come back onto that equilibrium. And he begins to look on what God has commanded him to do and the results of not doing what God has commanded to do. You know, one of the greatest words of mercy in the whole of the Bible is when God looks down and says, come now and let us reason together. Why, that's God that's saying that, my friends. To our puny, rebellious minds, God is saying, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And you remember that those words took place in that great arraignment of the people of Israel, that court case. And God's the judge in that court case. And Israel are the ones who have offended. Now, says the Lord to the prisoner, come and let us reason together. Tell me your case. But they had no case to give. So as Jonah, just as Jonah had no case to present before the Lord, no case whatsoever. That's why he couldn't answer the question, what hast thou done? That's why Israel doesn't make any answer to the Lord when he says, come and let us reason together. My, if you're right in your thinking, the Lord is saying, well then, let's hear your thoughts. But they had no answer to give. And we have never any answer to give for rebelling against the Lord. You know, things were flourishing in Israel. Why, the religious life was never so good. The altars were packed. The sacrifices were in abundance. Says the Lord, your sins are like scarlet. And you know what scarlet is, my friend? It's the fastest color in the whole of the Bible. Once they dyed something scarlet in Bible days, you couldn't get the color out again. Well, says the Lord, never mind about that. He says, I can make scarlet as white as snow. But their sins were like scarlet. Why? Because they weren't outward sins. Outwardly, everything seemed to be going along well in Israel, but scarlet sins are inner sins, and they're the sins that God sees. Before that lot was cast, no one knew that Jonah had sinned against God, had rebelled against God, had refused to take up God's commandment and do what God said. Only Jonah knew. It was a sin of the heart. It was a scarlet sin. But they're the kind of sins that God says, come and let us reason together. And he'll deal with those scarlet sins when we come before him, having our minds attuned to the mind of the Lord. You see what he says? And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. Why? Because he has come to think as God is thinking. For, he says, I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. He doesn't make any general application of the things. He points to himself and his own sin, and he points to the result of the sin. For my sake, he says, this tempest is upon you. He's come to learn the lesson that we had in the verses last week. The lesson of Achan in the camp and troubling the camp. The lesson of leaven being in among the assembly or in among the church or in the heart of the believer and troubling those things. And he begins to see, in fact, that God is troubling the ship because he's on the ship. That's how God thinks. And now Jonah, as I say, comes onto the same platform as the Lord. And that's how Jonah begins to think. Remember David, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And it's between Jonah and God. And when God passes his sentence out of his great wisdom, then Jonah, through his mind now that's coming into line with the mind of God, acknowledges that guilt as well and places his finger upon it. He looks to the root of the sin that's troubling the ship and he points to it. Then something else before the actual sentence. You see, he acknowledges the fruit of the sin as well. Now, where there's a root, there must be fruit. That goes without saying. The fruit of Jonah's sin is obvious in this storm that has come and battered his ship to pieces and put these men's lives in jeopardy. And the root of the sin lies in Jonah. And my friends, we can reap the fruit of our sin, the fruit of our rebellion. Jonah's going to be sentenced for his rebellion. 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of hell, as he calls that fish's stomach. And that's going to be the sentence that God is going to pass upon him. And somehow or other, you see, today in our modern approach to the Bible and modern approach to evangelicalism, we have annulled any kind of judgment for the child of God, temporal judgment, I'm speaking of. But you see, we can't do that. Because the whole run of the Bible is to judgment for those that sin. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. The child of God will never be condemned for his sin eternally, but he'll be chastened for his sin continuously on this earth while he continues in his sin. You see, the very nature that we have proves the principle. Adam sins and we all fall in Adam. Every aching tooth that we have is that principle of being punished in the general for sin. Every aching bone that we have is the result of Adam's sin. Because the curse has been passed upon us all. You see, a man that sins in his unconverted life may be a drunkard who lives a dissipated life. And he comes to Christ and his sins are gloriously forgiven. Will never be remembered against him anymore. And he'll walk in robes of white. But if that man has wrecked his stomach through drink or through loose living or dissipated living, he's going to enjoy the fruits of that dissipated living. Because that's the law of sin. There's loads of eminent saints, my friends, whose bodies are wrecked to pieces as the fruit of their past sin before they were forgiven their sin. Because although they obtained forgiveness, they didn't lose the results of their sin. And none of us lose the results of our sin. Sin against God, rebel against God, and God may take us and shake us. But one fruit we're bound to enjoy if we rebel against God is a void and an emptiness of spiritual life within us. That's a result, that's a fruit of our sin. And Jonah, you see, knows that the root lies in himself, sees the fruit all about him, sees it in his own life, banished now from his God, from the enjoyment of the pleasure of his God. And that's what happens to every one of us. When we sin against God, my friends, we enjoy that sin, but we mourn the results of that sin in a void and in an emptiness of spiritual life until that sin is dealt with. You see how much Jonah's mind is becoming attuned to the mind of the Lord again. And that he looks not only to the results and the fruit of the sin in his own life, but what it has done to others as well. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. It's me that has brought this guilt to pass upon the ship. As we said a few weeks ago, the men aren't guiltless in their own way. But in this particular judgment, Jonah is the cause of the judgment. Remember David on that occasion when he numbered the people. And God declared that he should never have numbered the people. And God sent forth his angel, it says, to work his work of judgment in the city of Jerusalem. Then said the Lord to the angel, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And then David prayed. And he said, O Lord God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered, even I? It is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord, be on me. And David grips hold of that, you see, my friend. Lord, I'm the one that's guilty of the sin. Punish me, Lord. Judge me for it. But let not thine hand be heavy upon these poor sheep, because what have they done? You know, it's a remarkable thing in the very first verse of that chapter in Chronicles that deals with that numbering of the people. It says that Satan stood over against David and provoked him to do it. David doesn't mention that before the Lord. Lord, it was Satan that tempted me to do it. He says, no, Lord, I have sinned and done evil indeed. Poor old Satan's a great old scapegoat sometimes, you know. But my friends, Satan's like a match. You can't strike a match unless you've got a suitable surface to strike it on. And that suitable surface was found in David's heart, and well he knew it. That's why he doesn't involve Satan in it. Lays the whole charge at his own feet. Tries to take any of the blame and the judgment away from those others that had been like sheep and followed him. And that's why we should trace up the fruit of the sin that we commit in the lives of others to us and pray that the Lord might not lay our sin upon them. Remember that word that Samuel Rutherford delivered to that old man Cardenas, who had lived that bad life in the past and had brought many people into debt along with himself and into poverty. Now he says towards the end of the old man's life, now that he has come to a knowledge of salvation, you see. Why, if it had happened today, they'd probably have said, oh, well, forget about all that that you did in the past. There's no such a thing as making amends or restitution. No, he says, ride out, he says, among your tenantry. Do not compel honest people to pay your old debts. Ride out among them, repeating as you pass their stables and their cattle stalls, behold, I am old and grey-headed. Behold, here I am. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Making amends. And Jonah, my friend, sees the fruit of his sin in the lives of others, and now he endeavors to make amends in their lives for what he has done. Now, if you say that's Old Testament, and say that's got nothing to do with the gospel of evangelical Christianity, then you know nothing about the gospel of evangelical Christianity. Because that's the absolute moral demand of the gospel. The very thing that's been jettisoned today. The very thing that's been thrown over. And the attitude that prevails in too many places today is, well, if you make your decision and say you love God, then you can do as you like. No such thing. And Jonah knows whose the fault is for that sin in that ship. And Jonah lays the fault right at himself. And not only that, but he's going to do all that he can do to have that guilt removed from the heads of others as well. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. And so he passes the sentence. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. Let God's judgment be upon me. See, it's a remarkable thing. You see, the one thing that he doesn't do, which we might think he would obviously do. Set me down on the shore, if you can possibly do it. Let's try and make to the shore. Set me down and I'll go to Nineveh and do what God told me to do. That's an easy way out. And Jonah isn't interested in an easy way out. He's interested in God receiving the glory of his justice. And it's not just a matter of take me to Nineveh, cast me forth into the seas. Let God do with me as he will. And he commits himself to the judgment of God. Not to rededication. To judgment on his sin first. That God might be a righteous God. And a just God. And his Savior as well. Now see how the sailors have cast out nearly everything out of the ship, you remember. They've cast out the wares. They've done everything to lighten the ship. They haven't cast out the accursed thing. And until they do that, all their efforts are in vain. Jonah knows the one thing that's necessary to be cast out. It's the thing that's giving offense. And that's the thing that must be cast out. And so it is with each and every one of our lives. We can make 101 reformations, but until we deal with the thing that offends, we're wasting our time in the sea of God's indignation, works and is tempestuous against us just as much as ever. Why, we tell the unconverted that, don't we? Well, then tell it to ourselves. We tell the unconverted, look, you can make 101 reformations of life. You can cast out this out of your life and that out of thy life. You can stop all these stupid things like smoking and going to the pictures and all the rest. You can do all these things. But unless you've dealt with the one thing necessary, you're no nearer the kingdom of heaven. And that's true. So with us, my friend. We can busy ourselves with 1,001 things. Do 1,001 things. But until we do that one thing that's necessary, unto obedience to the Lord, we have done nothing in the end. And the sea is still tempestuous against us. Now see that God sometimes accepts repentance. And confession of sin. Sometimes he must work his judgment. There are some cases in the Bible where a man casts himself onto the mercy of the Lord with crying and heaviness of heart, and the Lord forgives. But sometimes the Lord must work his judgment so as to vindicate his justice. So it was with Habakkuk. How long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Because God wasn't interested first and foremost in repentance, but in working his work of judgment. And so he sent in the Chaldeans, you remember, and the Chaldeans had to come first of all. The sea had to receive Jonah. Judgment had to be worked first of all, so that he would be brought into conformity with the will of God. You know, maybe that's the situation that we are faced with today. We keep on crying, and by all means, we must keep on crying unto the Lord. But don't be amazed, my friends, if we're in a judgment period today, and I'm speaking about the Church of Christ in general. Don't be amazed of God's judging the church today. You know, I think one of the greatest verses of comfort in the whole of the Bible in these days in which we live is that very last verse of Habakkuk. When he has cried, when the Lord has told him that the Chaldeans are coming in, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He's perplexed. But he comes to this conclusion. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And surely that's a word that we need to hold on to today. In these days in which God may not restrain his hand until he has judged the church. And he is judging the church for all her waywardness today, for all her false theology of years gone by, for all the desolation that she has wrought with her forms of evangelism for the last 80 or 90 years. Desolation, I say, my friends. Charred ground, parched ground, hearts that will never receive the gospel now, humanly speaking, because they're floating about in some kind of a limbo of assurance that they did something 20 years ago, and that's made them eternally secure forever. Parched, scorched ground, and we're reaping the harvest of it, which is no harvest. But still withal, if we learn to joy in the God of our salvation, even though the fig tree blossom not, and there be no fruit on the vine. So the root of the sin then is acknowledged. It's for my sake, says Jonah. And the fruit of it is evident for all to see, that storm. And he can pass but one sentence then upon himself, whom he has now judged. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. Now then, see how the men then make an attempt to avert the sentence. In that verse 13, nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring the ship, because the ship would have oars as well as sails on it, of course. It doesn't mean they got into a lifeboat. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Just a few scattered lessons from that verse, and learn this first of all. Learn the ability of human nature to do good. You see, Jonah had done these men no good whatsoever. He had brought this storm upon them. He had endangered their lives. But see how now they turn round, these pagans, they turn round to the servant of the Lord and they show him good. They attempt to avert the judgment that has fallen upon them. They attempt to bring the ship to the land so that he'll be saved. And be sure of this, my friends, that evangelicals don't have a monopoly on good works as far as natural good works go. Would it were the case. Would that the believer's good works outshone the works of any others in this world, but that just isn't the case. And the unconverted, if you like, the pagans, are able to do good works. But learn this, that those good works will never make them fit for the kingdom of heaven. And don't be caught away with an amiable soul, thinking that that soul is near the kingdom of heaven. Those two dangers run side by side, you see, so often in our thinking. We get it into our minds somehow or other that unless a person's converted, then there must be really some kind of an ogre. So if we come across one who isn't converted, but who is an amiable person, then we begin to swither, well, maybe they really are converted. Such thing. The unconverted, the pagans, can do abundant good works. And their total depravity, my friends, isn't to good works, it's to Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and his salvation. And all their fallen nature, you see, militates not against good works as such, but militate against the Son of God who died, that men might be forgiven. That's the only judgment that we can make on the eternal state of a soul. Always, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? You see, we get a lesson too about the tendency in the human heart to avert God's judgment. You see, it's an interesting lesson. They're wanting to get Jonah from under the sentence of God. That's a thing that creeps into our natures too often. Has been part of the evangelicalism and evangelism of the past. As soon as a person seems to be in any kind of spiritual trouble, then the thing that you do with them is you joggle them out of it, you see. You start rowing like billy-o to get them to the shore so that they'll not be pained too much. Thou hast healed the wound of my daughter, but slightly. And if you know a person, my friend, a non-converted person, under the judgment of God for their sins and being torn from limb to limb spiritually by conviction of sin, lay not your hand upon them, I say, lest haply you be found to fight against the Lord. You see what happened when they began to row and get Jonah out from that storm of persecution. The sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. No wonder if God's aiming his blows at Jonah, then those who try to shield Jonah will receive the blows as well. And what holds good with a non-converted holds good just every bit as much with a converted child of God. And if a believer, my friend, has rebelled against the Lord in their heart and is knowing the chastening and the shakings and the buffeting of that, then don't try and row them to the shore. Jonah knew what was needed. Jonah should never have permitted them to start rowing. He has already passed the sentence, the right sentence, the sentence that he's come to terms with by bringing his mind into conformity with the mind of God. Cast me into the sea, let the judgment of God be wrought upon me. And when they start trying to avert that judgment, he should never have let them do it. And oh, believer, when each and every one of us rebel against our God, we know what needs working in our hearts. Do we know? My friend, I know the things that are need worked in my heart when I rebel against God. And I'll not listen to any false physician who tries to stick a plaster over the wound and doesn't let it be cleaned out by God's own disinfecting work. And they'll take him to the shore. We'll make you safe, Jonah. And the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And then we'll have to hurry on. Just the last point then. See the sentence executed. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord in verse 14 and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. You know, these men have come to a wonderful grasp of this God that Jonah has told them about. You see, they acknowledge him now as the Lord. They cry unto the Lord. They pray to him. It's almost as though they're saying, to whom else can we go? This is the God that he has told us about, who made the sea and the dry land. This is the one who has brought all this to pass upon us. This is the one that has been shown in the lot that he is the true God and has brought this to pass. To whom else can we go? So they cry unto the Lord, you see. They acknowledge that their lives, their life and their breath are in his hands. Let us not perish, they cry. They acknowledge his retributive justice, that he has a right to demand his justice from Jonah, who has sinned against him. And not only that, but if they put Jonah to death, as it looks as though they're going to do, then they don't want his blood laid upon themselves. They acknowledge that if any man shed blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And they acknowledge God's sovereignty in it all. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And then in the verse 15, you see, they resign themselves to the will of God. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. As I say, they got a grip of things. Jonah, you see, doesn't record everything that he has told these sailors. Remember in verse 10, where it says that he had told them that he fled from the presence of the Lord. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. We don't read how he told them or when he told them, but he had told them. And doubtless he had told them many other things as well. Because when they cast Jonah into the sea, then it says they offered a sacrifice and they made vows. They see the sea becoming calm. And they offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. And they make vows. What the vows are, we don't know. Maybe to follow this Jehovah. Maybe to go to Jerusalem as soon as they are back onto firm ground again. To go with a sacrifice to the temple of the Lord. But they made vows. Jonah had told them what the Lord would require of them. And they fall in with those requirements. Oh, we say, well, that was a good ending. Well, the end justifies the means. If these men were saved, to put it into our kind of language, if these men were saved, well then, that was good that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. That's the reasoning behind an awful lot of Christianity today. The end justifies the means. If there's a soul saved, it doesn't really matter how much we defame the name of Christ or preach a false gospel. It's worth it all for one soul. Is it? Is it? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid, says Paul. God forbid. And what's the maxim here? Let us all disobey the Lord, so that we'll see shiploads of pagan sailors saved. God forbid. If God does one of his by errands here in saving these men, that's got nothing to do with Jonah's obligation to obey the Lord when the Lord speaks to them. Men's souls are God's concerns. Our obedience is our concern. Just one last thing. You see, after the calm, the men again fear exceedingly. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Remember, as we said at the beginning, they feared the Lord in the storm. And now in the calm, they fear the Lord exceedingly. Why is that? You know, I think we can answer that from our own lives. You know, when you're under the conviction of sin, and is this not true? And when God's judgment and justice hangs over your head, then you fear the Lord. In the storms of adversity, you fear this God, this judge, and this justice that you see shining forth in the conviction in your heart makes you fear the Lord. But when God comes by his Holy Spirit so that you're born again and you turn your eyes away and you see the cross of Christ and the calm of sins forgiven enters into your heart, then, my friends, is this not true? You fear the Lord exceedingly. It's a paradox, but the Bible is full of paradox. And we fear the Lord when we're under the condemnation of sin because we can only see this judge. But when we receive the sin calm of sins forgiven, we fear the Lord exceedingly. For we see not only the judge, but we see the Savior. And we see not only the judgment, but we see the salvation. And we look away to the cross of Christ, don't you know? And we see what that judgment was all about. And the half was never yet told to our souls when we were in the storms of conviction. Oh, it shook our hearts about. But once our eyes were open and we beheld the cross, you see, and realized that that cross was really God's judgment upon our sins, then we feared the Lord exceedingly. Is that not the case? Surely that must be the case. You see, all the souls in hell this day, my friends, all the souls in hell this day do not add up the judgment of God. Don't explain or expound to us the judgment of God. There's one thing that expounds the judgment of God, and that's the cross of His only begotten Son. And when we are rattled in the judgment, you see, and in the storms of conviction, why, it's that judgment of hell that looms up before us. But once we receive the calm into our souls and the sea is calmed and we see the cross and see God's wrath poured out upon His only Son, then we should fear exceedingly, don't you see? Then we realize what we have escaped from. Then we see what the wrath to come is like, because it's poured out on the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know that, my friend? I think that sometimes we all need taken and shaken by the neck to know what our salvation has cost. Because if we knew what our salvation had cost, I tell you, we would fear the Lord exceedingly. And if the Church of Jesus Christ needs one thing in these days in which we live, it's to learn to fear the Lord exceedingly. Now, have we got that? Because I think that we live our Christian lives today as though we can do whatever we like because we have made some miserable decision. We've been bought, my friend, with the blood of the only begotten Son of God. That blood that was poured out when the sword of God's justice entered into His blessed side was poured out. Oh, it brings us the calm, of course it does. But if the calm doesn't make us fear more than the judgment that we saw, what kind of a calm is it at all that we will see? I take that to heart. Would that we would learn that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to stand in awe and sin not. Listen to how the hymn writer puts it. My God, how wonderful Thou art, Thy majesty how bright, how beautiful Thy mercy seat, in depths of burning light. How dread are Thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. Oh, how I fear Thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship Thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love Thee too, O Lord, almighty as Thou art, for Thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of Thee must be, Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. What about the purity of God, my friends? What about the holiness of God? What about the majesty of God? The sinner doesn't see those things. He sees them through a glass darkly when he's being convicted of his sins. And he fears, he's afraid in the storms of conviction. But when the scales are taken from his eyes, then he sees all those things revealed in the cross of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And in the calm, he fears the Lord exceedingly. Would that we would know more of that, that Christ might be glorified.